You take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. This being Memorial Day, I was reminded of different individuals that I have known throughout the years that have gone on before to be with the Lord. And I was reminded of a man by the name of Raphael that was in my church in Fitchburg. I would go to visit him periodically. He was a man who loved to study his Bible. He was retired, but loved to study his Bible, had his own little room downstairs where he would be at, and he would read through the Bible, and he would pray and the like. And so on one occasion, I went down there with him. He said, "I want you to see my little area that I have down there." And he took me down there, and he had multiple pictures of different individuals that he appreciated greatly, but one of the pictures that he had on the wall, well, that wasn't it. Was that one. Most of us would recognize that picture if we could zoom in on it a little bit, but you could zoom in on the individual in the center, is one General MacArthur. General MacArthur in early 1942 had to flee the Philippines because of the fact of the Japanese overwhelming the troops that were there, and he was commanded to come out to escape, to be able to reorganize the efforts. Though he left behind many soldiers, he was on command from the higher government to get out so that he could come back. And part of the guilt and feeling leaving his soldiers behind, he made this promise both to the Filipinos and to the soldiers that were there. He made the statement, "I shall return." Well, this is that occasion where he is climbing out, and if you know anything about General MacArthur, it was done with flair and publicity. If you see one of the pictures of this, you step back and there's like 19 cameras as he steps off the boat here, so it's not like he's stepping off into fire and that type of thing. But he stepped off and came back, and then he returned. He had made this promise, and in October of 1944, just 2.5 years after the debacle of losing the Philippines, the U.S. was able to make it back across the Pacific Ocean and come to the Philippines. You say, well, why was that picture there in that event there on this man's wall? Well, it wasn't because of General MacArthur. He goes, "That's my boat in the back." His boat was in the back of that, and so his one claim to fame in history was, "I saw MacArthur go ashore, but I saw it from behind as he was walking ashore, sitting in one of those larger boats," and I can't remember which one of the two it was that was there, but he said, "I was a part of that event where he fulfilled his promise to make it back to the Philippines and said, 'I shall return.'" That was a promise that was difficult for many different reasons to happen, but it did happen. And what we have in the Scriptures today that we're looking at is a promise that is fulfilled. It's a promise that had taken a while for us to get to. It was one that had 25 years of waiting and impossible circumstances from a human physical standpoint that this could actually be fulfilled. But what you have here is a promise that God kept. And when we look at this story, what we should be able to do and trace this out is that we have a God who keeps promises. And though we may not see all of them fulfilled to this point, He will make them happen. It will occur. And this is one of those passages of Scripture that you ought to just turn to and go, "I don't think God can keep His promises," and come to this and realize that God is one who keeps His promises. And for you to just walk away, the theme of what we're going to look at today is just simply this: the promises of God are worthy of your faith. What He says is worthy of your confidence and worthy of you standing upon, as we sang earlier, that you just stand on these things confidently, that God is one who will do as He says. As we go through this passage, we've got four different things we're going to look at, and one of them is not even in this passage. We're going to have to go elsewhere in the Scripture, but it's a part of this story. But you can see that God's promises are worthy of your faith. And the first thing that you see in verses 1 through 7 is this, that God keeps his promises no matter how long ago he made them. Okay, God keeps his promises no matter how long ago he made them. This story opens up, it says this, that the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he spoken, and Sarah conceived and bare Abram a son in his old age at a set time of which God had spoken to him. See, this story here in verse chapter 21 started way back in chapter 12, and you go, that was a long time ago, not as long ago as Abram had waited. Because what we have in Genesis chapter 12 is the promise of God where he first of all tells Abraham to leave his country and go to a land that he would show him, but then promised to make of him a great nation. At that time, Abraham was 75 years of age. Sarai at the time, was 65. And you go through the adventures that they have in these interluding sections here between chapter 12 to chapter 21. You find different things that they go through. There's occasions where their life is threatened or they go into battle. You have Abraham who rescues Lot. He is given the spoils of war there, and he hands them back to whoever is in need. And the Lord comes to him and says, "Fear not, I am thy exceedingly great reward." And Abraham goes back to God and goes, "Well, wait a second. If you're my great, exceeding great reward, you promised to reward me with a son. It hasn't happened yet. I have a man in my house who's my servant that is heir of all my possessions. I have no son." And the Lord says this, "Go out and number the stars and count them, so shall your children be." It's in that passage in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. It just makes a statement about Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And the idea is that Abraham had been one who believed God. This is not something at that point that he suddenly believes God, but he has been believing God this whole time as he's gone into left the land of Ur and came to the land of Canaan, went down to Egypt where God had to protect Abraham from himself. Brought him back to the land here. He's fought these battles and God says, "Your children are going to be like this." And it's as this statement is made, he's been believing God and God said, "This is a person I'm giving a righteousness he doesn't deserve, but that's because he's had faith in what I've said." You get to chapter 16 and chapter 17 where God has to reaffirm the covenant. But chapter 16 and 17, you have this mistake that they make. They're trying to help God out in his promises. And they try a worldly solution, which is to bring one into this marriage relationship that can bring a child. They bring Hagar in, and she is a part of this life of Abraham and Sarah. And she has this son by the name of Ishmael. And this brings all sorts of tension, but that was when Abram was 87 years old. And then you have to go through all of the things that go on in chapter 18 and 19 where God finally shows up when Abram's 99 years old and shows up on his doorstep or his tent step, however you want to say it. And shows up there, and then in the process of discussing over a feast that Abram's made for these guests, they hear this statement that at this time, next year, Sarah shall have a son. And it's at this point that Sarah laughs. And she laughs and she thinks she's hidden in her laugh. And God says, "Why did she laugh?" She goes, "I didn't laugh." And God said, "Yes, you did." But the fact is she was laughing at the incredibleness of this because now at this point, she's 89. Abraham's 99 years of age. She's well past the age of having children. Physically impossible for her to have children. But yet here you get to chapter 21 and verse 1 that God visited in the time as he said 1 year later from that meeting in Abram's tent over this feast that they have this son. You imagine going 25 years of life and just mark that out in your life, what that would be like all the things and changes that go on in that time frame. All the things that they went through, but they were promised at the beginning of this that they would have a son. And we, as we've gone through these passages, that sometimes we feel like Abraham does, that sometimes God has the slows. Okay, you mean, what does that mean? He's just slow about dealing with stuff. He needs to speed it up some. He needs to be a little quicker. But what the problem is that we forget the fact that, A, God will always fulfill His promises, and sometimes He's just, in His infinite wisdom, fulfilling that promise right when it needs to happen. I mean, I think about this when it comes to salvation. God promised salvation through this line of Abraham, and He had promised Abraham that one would come through his seed through whom all the world would be blessed. You know how long it took after that promise for God to finally bring the one who would be the blessing to all nations? At this time, most people guess that it's about 2,200 years B.C., before Christ. But when Galatians talks about this event where you finally have the Son, not Isaac, but the Son who comes into the world, that it was in the fullness of times. It was at the right exact time where He came into this world and came and was a part of this. God waited 2,200 years to fulfill the promise of sending His Son. So what you have here is a promise that God makes that is fulfilled, but it's been a long time. In their mind, 25 years. But remember, God sometimes doesn't move that fast. But when He does fulfill this promise, there was this response, as you see in verses 3, that Abraham called the name of his son born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac, and Abraham circumcised his son, Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. See, God had promised certain things to Abraham, and when God did these things, He responded in obedience. He was told, when the son comes, you name him Isaac. Well, what does that name Isaac mean? His name simply means this, laughter. They're going to be reminded of the fact that it's going to bring them joy and laughter to have the son, but it's going to bring them laughter when they think about how they thought that God couldn't do the impossible at times, where they laughed. Every time they would say that name Isaac, it would be like saying laughter. But they, here you have Abraham doing as God commanded him. You name him Isaac. And then as you found in Genesis chapter 17, the descendants of Abraham were supposed to go through the ceremony of circumcision. And so here he does this in a response to believing what God said and that his people would identify as being his people by going through this process. And so he has his son go through this. And you get to the end of this section where God keeps his promises no matter how long ago he made them. And you have Sarah praising God. In verse 6, Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. I laughed at the promises of God at one occasion, that it was too incredible, but now you can rejoice. I mean, we might change it this way. You can rejoice with me. Part of rejoicing does have laughter at times, that going on with it. And she praises God. That ought to be what goes on when promises are fulfilled that God has, is there ought to be a joy in the soul of believers. Delighting, and this is what you go through in the Psalms, and the majority of the Psalms are when God has promised certain things and He answers these things and they're responding in joy. Song. And they respond that way. This is what you see here. Individuals who finally receiving the promises that God had said, and they're responding in obedience to what God has said to do when the promises are fulfilled, and they're praising Him. So here you have, God keeps His promises no matter how long ago He made them. But secondly, you see this, is that God continues to remove threats to His promise. And I put the word threats in quotes because there's nothing that can threaten God. But from a human perspective, there are threats to the promises being fulfilled. And God has to at times step in to remove those. So you have in the story, it goes this way, that in verse 8, that the child grew That would be Isaac, and was weaned. And you say, well, when was this? Probably about the age of 3. That's how it was back in that culture, that they would be at that point. Somewhere between the age of 3 and 5. This has happened. And when this happened, Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Suddenly a child that doesn't need mama as much. And so you have this great occasion where this is the event, a big party, like a birthday party almost in the sense of what goes on here. But on the very same occasion when this party is set there, you have verse 9, that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Now, you might want to underline that word because it is the word Isaac. Remember we had the word laughter, you know, Isaac's name meant laughter. This is a form of the word laughter in the Hebrew. It can mean laughter in the sense of a joke or that type of thing, or someone who's just happy about things going on. But in this case, in the context, it makes it very clear that he is not laughing in a way that he's just joyful on the occasion. He's enjoying, you know, you can just imagine him. He's got, you know, the party hat on and he's, you know, he's just happy that he's blowing the whatever those things are called that you blow at parties. And he's just having a grand time. No, that's not what this is. He is actually making a joke, mocking Isaac. He's making, trying to make fun of this young man. And if you don't think that might be the way to take it, when you get to Galatians chapter 4, it actually, in context, in translating what goes on here, says that this young man is actually persecuting Isaac. Okay, so this is not just that he's having a good time at the party. No, he's making a joke to the point of hurt to Isaac. He's intending to hurt Isaac by what he does. And you see this, and so you have this individual who is not necessarily a part of the promise. He's not in the promised line. And you go, you have this one who is reflecting somewhat of his mother in him. You go, really? Remember what happened when this young man was born, Ishmael was born? Well, it was actually conceived before he was born. That his mother Hagar despised, looked down on Sarah now that she had this child, and she looks down upon Sarah, who's the one who the promise is going to come through. And now you here have, perhaps as some have suggested, the 16 or 17-year-old is now just reflecting the attitude of his mother towards the family, towards the promise. When Sarah sees this, she kind of reacts almost in the same way that she did the first occasion where Hagar had Ishmael. She was pregnant and she demands that she be cast out of the house. Well, here again you have the same thing in verse number 10. She says unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. She just demands, he's got to go. He must leave because he's a threat to this son who is the heir of promise. Now remember, Abraham, the previous occasion, made a mistake because he listened to his wife in that story where Hagar is pregnant and he cast her out. It's the same terminology used to describe Adam listening to his wife Eve when she hands him the fruit. Abraham does something that he's not supposed to do. He casts her out. But on this occasion, the Lord confirms this has got to happen. You know, he's a little hesitant. He's grievous over this whole fact that this may happen to his son. But verse 12, God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. I want you to make sure that you understand it's not through Ishmael the promise is coming. It's through Isaac. And what you need to do is remove this one who right now is a threat in the sense that he's just laughing and mocking, but he could become a greater threat. He needs to be removed. And so you say, what does he do? Well, you have this removal. And Abraham at least does what he can for her in sending her off. Verse number 14, Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, gave it unto Hagar, put it on her shoulder, gave her the child, which, you know, that term child, you go, wait a second, he's 17 years of age. That's a generic term that could be used up to 40. Okay, her son. And sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. He at least takes care of her the best he can, but just says, you've got to leave, and sends her off. For us, you look at this and go, I can't believe that God does this, but we'll have an answer here in a second. But God does remove threats to His promises. He does this throughout the Scripture. He clears the way for His promises to be fulfilled, even in the face of opposition. Even in the face of threats, even in the face of, well, individuals that are looking to destroy the promises He's made. So you see this, God removes His threats to His promises, that His promises could be fulfilled. But I will say this, in the statement here at the end, God cares for those who are not directly connected to the promises. It's not that God just merely throws out Hagar and Ishmael. And understand this, and I have not mentioned it at this point. Do you realize that Ishmael's name is not said throughout the story? I mean, you look through it. He's described as Hagar's son, son of the bondwoman, whatever. I mean, the narrator here, Moses, is making very clear that this one is not a part of the promises. He's not named. Because you don't want him to, in the sense of the reading of the story, that you want him connected with the promise that God has for all the nations of the world, that it's going to come through him. He's not even named. So you kind of have, right from the story, you're kind of going, well, God doesn't like them. But that's not the case. It's just simply saying that the promise is not going to come through him. We have to remove him for the safety of this. But it's not as if God goes, I'm done with you. I don't care for you. You're not a part of the promised line. You're not a part of those things. Because you see in the story here, in verse number 15, that the water was spent in the bottle. She cast the child under one of the shrubs. She went and sat down against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the child, the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And you say, well, who is she lifting her voice up to? It doesn't say, but she's lifting it up to God. Because in verse number 17, God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God said unto Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad as he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him in thine hand, for I will make of him a great nation. God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle of water and gave the lad to drink. She's sitting right next to the answer to her prayer. And that's what you read here. She's upset. She's in the middle of a desert. She puts her son, who is at this point nearly gone because of exhaustion. She goes off and cries to the Lord. And the Lord goes, I've heard you, which is a play on the name of Ishmael. Because remember, Ishmael's name means God hears. And God says, I've heard the lad. I've heard Ishmael. God hears. And God reveals to her, here's this water, I'm going to take care of you. And remember this, I've already promised you, your son is going to be a great nation. Though he's going to be at war with his neighbors and the like, he is going to be one to be reckoned with, and I am going to take care of you. Now for us, understand that even though individuals might not be directly under the promises of God, does not mean that God does not care for them. In this case, you think about what the Scriptures say in the New Testament, that God loves and cares for her, even His enemies. Matthew chapter 5, you have this challenge to his listeners where Jesus is speaking and he says this, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." I mean, you see there that God gives rain to even unsaved people. He gives sun for their crops to grow, the rain to give it strength and vitality. That God doesn't just merely go, okay, you're a part of the ones who are enjoying the promises of God directly. I'll give you rain. You're not. No rain for you. No sun for you. No, what you see in this, even though you have someone who's not directly involved in the promise that God has, that God still in this life takes care of them. He cares for them. And so you have this one who's not a part of the promise, but God still takes care of him and his family. We ought to realize that that is the case. You say, well, what do we do with a story like this? As a pastor, you can say, okay, God keeps his promises. He does it over a length of time. But what do you do and what do you preach? And how do you use a passage like this? Well, you have an illustration in the New Testament how this very story was used. And I want us to turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, what we're going to see there is that God saves those who have faith in the promise of his Son. Okay? God saves those who have faith in the promise of his Son. And for us, what we have to realize is going on in the book of Galatians is that Paul is writing to Christians, mainly Jews, who have gotten saved by faith in Jesus Christ. They heard the message that Jesus saves, that he died, he gives the perfect sacrifice. They hear this message, they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden after this, you had individuals known as Judaizers that were either ones who claimed to be Christians or they were just plain old out and out Jews that came along after wherever Paul was at, and they would come to people and say simply this to them, "You must accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and you must do works." And the works that they were simply saying is this, is that you become a Jew. You take up circumcision, you have the sacrifices, you keep the feasts that the Jews have. You do all of this. And that if you do these things, then you will truly be saved. And Paul writes this letter to simply remind the believers that a person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And that to go with the idea that you need to do the works or do works in order to be saved along with Jesus Christ is nothing but slavery. You're binding yourself to something that you can't do yourself. You can't take care of. You're doing something. You're no longer children of liberty and freedom. You're children of slavery. You truly aren't free. And in the midst of this, the Apostle Paul then uses an illustration or an analogy, as some describe it. And it starts off in Galatians chapter 4. I got to get there myself. Galatians 4 and verse number 21. The Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says this, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" Okay? He's just simply saying, those of you that are thinking that I have to now keep the law, have you heard what the law says? Now, when he says the second, "Have you heard the law?" he's now talking about the writings of Moses. He's talking about the books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the law that Moses wrote. He says, if you want to be under the law, have you ever heard what the law said? Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And let's just stop there and think through the story of how Ishmael was born. It was through a worldly, fleshly solution. It wasn't from God. You read the story. There's no consultation of God given in that passage. It's just, hey, we're going to solve our problems this way. Much like people are going, hey, I'll be saved, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to solve it my way, not the way that God's declared. But when it comes to Isaac, Isaac is a child who is simply promised and that he will be born, and it's going to have to be a working of God for this to happen because Sarah is well past age to have a child. She's going to be by promise. So that's what you have here. You have this one that is born after the flesh, but the free woman was by promise, this child that she had. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? Okay? It's not that this is exactly what it's teaching, but I'm going to use the points to illustrate. You know, I'm going to use this story to illustrate what I'm trying to get across. These things are an allegory, for these things are the two covenants. The one made from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. You might want to underline that and put out to the side, Hagar. Okay, that's what it's saying there. Which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. She simply says, if you want to think this way, let's take the analogy out and stretch it out here. What you have is Hagar is like a covenant, one of these covenants, and you go, what covenant is he talking about? He's talking about the one from Mount Sinai. And you go, what's the one from Mount Sinai? Well, Moses had the people hear what God said, and he said, will you be my people? I'll be your God. And they said, whatever you've commanded us, we will do. They bound themselves to this thing that we can keep your law. God knew better, but they promised. And sure enough, as you go throughout the Holy Old Testament, they're never keeping this old covenant because they're continuously breaking it. They're worshiping other gods. They're committing adultery. They're stealing. They're lying. They're showing violence to others. They just go through over and over again and show they can't keep this covenant. What they are is they're a slave to this law. It keeps showing them over and over again that they're sinners. It's a binding covenant, and they're in slavery to it. And he even hints it this way. He goes, this is like Jerusalem, which in Paul's day was the center of all of this. You must follow the law in order to be pleasing to God. And if you don't, you'll never see God. You'll never be with Him. You have to keep the law. And so he's just simply saying what was given at Mount Sinai is now being preached out of Jerusalem by all these Judaizers that are saying, you must follow this old covenant. But, verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. He's simply saying this, the Jerusalem which is above, heaven. I mean, think about this. When Jesus says you must be born again, the idea of being born again can mean being born again or you're born from above. There's a work going on from above. That's why you're born again. There's a second working that takes place. Well, there's this Jerusalem that's from above that you can think of it this way. It's you've been born by something that's unaccomplishable by mankind. But God can do it. It's like this, as you read in verse number 27, for it is written, rejoice thou that is barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. We now, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Yes, you have Sarah who is barren, but now you look at this, and she has many children. So it is, what God's able to do from above is to bring in many children who are free. Impossible for mankind to earn. There's no way that they can get to heaven. But what God says is this, I can promise you something and give you something that is impossible. I can give you life eternal. And it's a different covenant. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the... I mean, here's the terminology that you now have in the New Testament. Flesh and the Spirit. Even so it is now. Think about this. You have two groups of people in the world today. Those that are born of promise, born from above, of the second covenant, are persecuted by those that are of the first covenant. This is what Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 15 and 16 and 17, that if the world hated Me, it will hate you. You go, why does the world hate us? It's because they are going a different direction. We even talked about this in Sunday school with the college age individuals, is that there are many people that are on the broad way to destruction. There are few that are on that narrow way, that straight, confined way that leadeth to life eternal. But what you find with that mass of people going the other way is that they find it their goal in life to persecute and try and destroy and change you. And that's what's been going on since this time. Isaac, the child of promise, being persecuted by the child of slavery, who's persecuting the follower of God. So you go, what is the answer? Well, here's what he uses. He quotes a verse directly out of Genesis 21 and verse 10. It's a statement of Sarah. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? It's this: cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of free. It just simply says this: you understand this, cast out. And in this case, he says the son, but he's basically saying, cast out that doctrine that says you can work your way to salvation. That you, after your flesh and your own conniving and plans, that you can be one who earns your own salvation. He says, cast that idea out. Get rid of it. Get it as far away from you as possible. That is not a possibility. You can't have promise. You can't have the promises through the bondwoman, through the slavery of the flesh. And then you have this. Verse number 5, or chapter 5 and verse 1, it says this: stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You were saved by a promise made by God that He would send one into this world who would be a blessing to all the nations. That statement is quoted in Galatians 3 and verse 8 as a statement of the good news. He promised that to Abraham, and you have this son who, after 2,200 years, a great-great-great-great-grandson who came and paid the penalty, and He is the one who can give life from above, and He can give the Spirit, and He can give and fulfill this promise. That one you stand on. You stand on Him. You stand on His promise, the promise made to Him. And by faith, you cling to Him. That's the only hope you have of salvation. You're never going to find it through the slavery to the law. That yoke that no person can bear and no person can get to heaven carrying. And so what you have is that we today are children of promise, like Isaac is, if we put our faith in the Son. The Son of Sons, the Son of God who came and died for us. He's the one who can give us life, and we will be like the children of promise, or this child of promise, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I don't know what your standing is today, how you came in here, or what your thinking is, but you have no hope of salvation if you're trying to come up with salvation on your own. You think coming to church today earns you points with God? You're closer to salvation as a result of coming to church today? Not true. That you give today as you go out the door, that you're somehow closer to God? No, you're not. You're no closer to salvation. That you determine that you're going to be kind to certain people this week, that if I do this, that I'll somehow be closer to salvation? No, you're not. The only way for you to be saved is not through your own effort and your own strength. You're going to get Ishmael, you're going to get Hagar, you're going to get problems, and you're never going to find promise. But what God has simply said this: you trust Me and My plan and My promises that I am sending My Son into this world, and I did. And He died on the cross to give you life. And if you don't believe that, He rose from the dead Something that doesn't happen by human effort. But he rose from the dead and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. This one is the one, the promise that you ought to stand upon. Put your faith and trust in. Not on your own works, which just lead to you being a slave to trying to do right all of your life. No, you can find freedom in this one who has died. And so you have in this story the illustration going that God has this promise, and even though He made the promise years and years and years ago, you go, will I one day be standing in the presence of God if I have faith in His Son? The answer is absolutely. I mean, He's made that promise back in the time of Adam and Eve, where He promised one would come and crush Satan's head. He would have his heel bruised, that he would be wounded for a time, but that he would crush Satan's head and give freedom. That promise has been throughout human history. You go, well, I'm not in heaven yet. I wonder if I'll get there. The answer is absolutely you will. God's promises are sure, no matter how long ago He made them, they will happen. So if He says this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, call upon my Son, shall be saved. Will I be saved now and through eternity? The answer is most surely. So learn from this. Become a child of promise. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ if you have not. No longer give yourself to the slavery of trying to earn your own salvation, because it will bring you nothing but bleakness and being cast out. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That promise is sure. It's the only one that God gives for your eternal salvation. Put your faith and trust in Him. Lord, we thank You that You are a God that even illustrates New Testament truths with Old Testament stories. 25 years, Abraham and Sarah wondered whether or not You would fulfill the promise. Though they had faith in You, there was still that human side that always kind of question, maybe, maybe not, but they continue to have faith. And in that 25 years at the end, You gave them a son, just as You promised. 2,000 years ago, we had the New Testament given to us that's based upon the story of Jesus coming into this world. And He promised that whosoever would believe on Him would have everlasting life. Even though that promise was made 2,000 years ago, it will be fulfilled. We thank You for that. That You're a God who never fails, who does not lie, who does not go back on Your promises, that what You have said in Your promises are sure. A foundation to put our eternity upon, to stand upon. Lord, if there's one today that has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, may they do so. May they recognize what You promised will not fail, that You will give one eternal life and forgiveness of sins if they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we rest in the fact that You are God who keeps promises. And when we see promises that aren't dealing directly with salvation, but You've made them, You'll keep those. So, Lord, help us as we go throughout our week, that we would be people that are children of promise, that act as if we have seen You work, that we've had faith in You, and that we continue to have confidence in Your promises. We love You, Lord. We thank You for Your gracious gift to us. We one day look forward to being in Your presence because You've promised. And this we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.